You would turn to your Bibles in Leviticus chapter 9. That's where we are now in the book of Leviticus, kind of moving into different sections now. We had the first offering section, and now we're in kind of the worship service and the priesthood section, and worship will be next week with the strange fire of Nadab and Abihu, if you're familiar with that, and then goes into another section of all kinds of clean and unclean. But here we are today, and this one in particular moved me this week. It moved me because it is talking about the worship of God's people and a holy God. What an incredible encounter. If you had a chance to read it this week, maybe you thought the same thing, but we're going to read this in a second. Let's pray and ask the Lord to come. Thank you, Lord, for your word. May it be proclaimed. May I, as a broken, flawed vessel, disappear. May your word appear, so as all people in this room, in the other room, and online will be able to say, we have met with a holy God today, and he spoke to me. May that be so. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have been here at any length of time, and perhaps this is your first Sunday, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever, this body, encountered a holy God that we keep talking about here? Talking about something that moves you. Something that leaves the mind, moves into your bones. You literally feel his presence. You think and believe that if you just reached out your hand, you could touch him. He's been in the same room with you, even if you're completely alone. See, throughout history, we've had countless of stories of the thrice holy God condescending down into the presence of humans to which they are convinced they have met him. When Jesus came as the incarnate Son of God, in Luke 24, there was two men that were traveling down the road to Emmaus, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us on the road? It was an intellectual thing. Something was happening as Jesus was talking to them. After the resurrection and before the ascension, the disciples were fishing. Jesus calls them to the shore, and it says, yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? For they knew that it was the Lord. Story of many people who have been healed, and one in particular, a blind man, crying out as Jesus was walking through the streets. He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Lord Jesus met him, healed him, gave him sight. I don't suppose any of you have had that type of experience, because Christ is on the throne. He does not come here anymore. He will. But his spirit is now here. It's active. It's powerful. And many of you, hopefully all of you, have had a salvific encounter with the Holy God, spirit-filled God. He speaks to you in the stillness of your heart. You know that he's true and he's real. Many of you, perhaps all of you, have had the conviction of the Holy Spirit to know that at the moment of decision, you have to do what is right. You just can't do otherwise. Maybe you've had the peace of God. Not the worldly peace, because the world does have peace at some level. I'm talking about the peace of God, which passes all understanding, and it's guided by his word. Have you felt his overwhelming peace, perhaps in a very, very hard situation? Today, I want to read and preach about the real presence of God's arrival. When he shows up, there should be no doubt. This is Leviticus chapter 9. This is God's holy word. Read it, believe it, and let it soak in your heart. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. Say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." Wow. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram and the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and the ram and the fat tail and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breast, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. The breast and the right thigh Aaron waved for the wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word never perishes. Stands true today. You might think that verse 24 never happens today. Fire coming out, consuming this offering right in front of you. And you're right. God won't literally come the same way. Hebrews tells us that he does not do that anymore. However, that doesn't mean his presence will not come down the same way. His spirit will be with his people. You can imagine the reaction of these Israelites seeing, preparing this worship service, and then God arrives. I submit to you, in some way, shape, or form, your reaction will be the same or similar to that of the Israelites when they shouted and fell on their faces when you, people of God, are in the midst of him. You will know. You will absolutely know. See, God has explained in vivid and meticulous detail how these five offerings are to come. Then he selects Aaron and his sons, which will be the Levite family that will continue for many generations to orchestrate the encounters with this holy and awesome God. What a privilege that Aaron and his sons and the Levites would continue to be this calling upon their lives. Absolutely incredible. And so now, all the pieces are in place. and they're gathering for this inaugural worship service in the wilderness. This is not a worship service like the burning bush. No, this is a worship service that is meticulously designed by God. This is how God is going to encounter with his people. In 1884, there's a group of people that met on these grounds, perhaps for the first time, ever worshiping on these grounds, this dirt. A group of people known to be called Bethel Chapel. They were a church plant from Bethel PCA up the road. The inaugural worship service. Some of you are fairly old. You might have been there. I'm sorry, that was wrong. But in 1959, there was a worship service, and it was an inaugural worship service as well. Because that was the first service in 1959. I'm not sure what the month was, but in 1959, there was a service of this being a particularized church. We were no longer being planted anymore and having to, in some ways, rely on Bethel. We were now sufficient in our number and finances and whatever to become a particular. That was a big Sunday for them. You can imagine how awesome it would have been to be there. And in 2021, here we are. There's nothing special about this Sunday other than Father's Day, but in terms of a worship service, it's just like any other Sunday. But I want to submit to you that how do we know that God will arrive like he did in Leviticus 9? How do we know that God will arrive in other worship services throughout history? And how do you know that God will arrive here today and you will know it? How will you know? And if he does, are you prepared? For he can come as he said he would. If you're not prepared, it will not be a worship service that you will be invited to. But today, you can know that if he comes today, you will fall on your face and shout, "Glory! God has arrived." There's three main points that I want to work through with you today. The first is there's going to be an expected posture. How do we know that God will arrive? Well, there's an expected posture that God's people must have. And there's an expected promise that God gives. And then the expected arrival of him coming. So the first, the expected posture. Ceremony, there's a ceremonial worship service, would have been a number of hours long in this. Just reading the text, you can see that this was not an hour and a half service. This was going to be a much longer service, a lot of offerings. There were about four of the five offerings. And people kind of discuss, well, why weren't the five offerings given? And I'm pretty persuaded that the first four offerings were pretty directed towards God in a vertical relationship, but the fifth offering, which is like the restitution offering, was more horizontal. So that was left out, perhaps, because this was a service about our offering to God. There was a discussion, Moses to Aaron and others, and the discussion was that there was going to be details. They're laid out here. We don't do these details now. We have Christ who fulfilled them. But one of the details that's embedded in here that you'll see is that the posture of the worshiper is to have a contrite heart. They're to start first with their desperate need of God. That's why the offerings were there. Lord, we can't approach you. You told us that we can approach you if we bring something. So here we are bringing something to you. This is what you said. Here we are. In athletics, in significant, important games, or meets, or whatever it might be, the winner sometimes isn't the most talented. Sometimes talent is just going to win. But there are other times, and it's much more dramatic, when talent is not what brings the person over the edge, but it's their posture. It's something in them that has to give even more because they know that the opponent is better. And so they have to get in the game. They have to get their posture ready. And perhaps that's why we love the underdog story, because the winner or the front runner is somewhat there because they have the ability to be there. But the underdog has to go above and beyond the talent. That's why we love it so much. They have the X factor, something that can't be put on a piece of paper. It can't be measured. How in the world did this team beat this team? This team had everything except their posture. Something in them caused them to move ahead and win. For Aaron, it starts off very shockingly, at least for me. I didn't see it at first, and maybe you didn't either, but look at verse 2. Moses called Aaron and said, okay, here's the inaugural worship service. We're going to start with you bringing a sin offering. What kind of offering is Aaron bringing? A calf. From my studies, reading the commentaries, they're fairly littered with this idea that Jewish commentators point out that that is on purpose. Well, what would a calf have to do with Aaron? Exodus 32. Moses, and then obviously God, is having Aaron be the leader of this entire worship service. And the first thing he must do is remember that he is a sinner. He is capable of wretched sin. For me to be your pastor, I have to be keenly aware of how wretched of a sinner I am. That's the posture that I should bring every Sunday. But you have a responsibility too, to bring that same posture. The posture we are to have is a willingness to come every Sunday and acknowledge our sin before God. In an age where collective salvation is the new thing, we must never forget Matthew 1:21 says, "They shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." If you want Jesus as your Savior, have to come with a posture acknowledging your sin. A contrite heart, we read in Psalm 51, it makes all the difference. It was the difference between Cain and Abel's offering. It had nothing to do with the actual offering per se. It had to do with the posture of Abel versus Cain. Cain did not have the posture. It was rejected. Abel had the posture, and he was accepted. Parents would all agree in this room that we want our children to obey. Amen? Come on. You don't want your children to obey? Amen? Amen. Let it be. Let it be, just like the Beatles have said. We want our children to obey not out of fear, but because they love us. The story with Alan, which was so sweet that he would go and just, "I'm sorry." He didn't run and hide like perhaps my third born son when he took the golf club and hit it at the next door neighbor's window. And hopefully, I don't even remember what kind of posture I had, but he had no idea I was going to do that to him today. But we want our children to obey because they love us. And they know that there's safety in coming to us, like, "I did something wrong, Mom. I did something wrong, Dad." We want that. That's the posture you as children of God is to bring to the Lord. When you have quiet time, and I hope you are, and you get out of that routine, and perhaps there's a thought that you say, "I just can't go to God. I really messed up." That's the wrong posture. It's actually the tool of the enemy to say, yeah, you're a terrible sinner. You shouldn't go to God. And what does God say? You're a terrible sinner. Come to me. Don't listen to that lie that if you sin greatly, you must disappear from coming to church or reading your Bible or doing those things because you have to punish yourself until you feel like you have atoned for your sins. Brothers and sisters, don't do that. Run to the cross. There's great mercy. Just confess your sins. He will absolutely, every time, forgive you because he loves you. You ever play the game Trust Fall? That's what the Lord is asking us to do. Do you trust that my grace is sufficient? If so, show me and tell me your nakedness, and I will clothe you. Do you trust that? Brothers and sisters, repentance is falling into his grace. Honestly. Secondly, the expected promise. Notice who's doing all the work. The worshipers, they're all bringing these offerings. And Aaron is orchestrating this, and he had his own offering to take care of. And so the children of Israel are bringing them. And notice in verse 5, it says, they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. All the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Look at verse 15. Then he presented the people's offerings and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And look at verse 18. Then he killed the ox and the ram and the sacrifice of peace offering for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood and they threw it against the sides of the altar and so on and so forth. They're bringing the offerings just as God had come. But that's not what brings God's presence. What brings God's presence, the expected promise, is a contrite heart. And the beauty and the great privilege that Aaron has in this job that he has, this calling upon his life, is that he gets to hear the sins that are being brought to him. His whole life was hearing about people's sins. What did you do? Well, I did this. What offering did you bring? This one. Oh, why are you bringing this offering today? Well, here's what happened. And there's just constant. Can you imagine? I don't even get nearly the amount of confessions that Aaron would get. Every day he had people coming and saying, this is what I did. I cheated on my wife. I embezzled money. Looking at pornography. I murdered in my heart. I murdered in the flesh. And just on and on and on. He just kept coming. They kept coming to receive that. Aaron, in some sense, could have become incredibly calloused and frustrated. What is with these people? They're so sinful. But he doesn't have that, does he? I want you to look at verse 22. In 23, it says, Aaron, this is after the sacrifices had come, he's throwing blood everywhere. He says, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and he blessed them. And he came down from the offering, the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. It's what we call the benediction. In Latin, it means to speak well of. It's this blessing of promise, of truth, pronounced upon God's people. And it's the Lord's chosen instrument that declares truth about you. This practice started here. You can read in Numbers 6 where the Aaronic benediction or blessing is described. And it says before the actual benediction, it says, Moses, Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them this, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. They have brought their sins to him. And what does he do? He blesses them and says, you are forgiven. This is largely absent, I believe, in American evangelicalism. At the end of a service, there's supposed to be a benediction. I believe it is biblical. I believe it is part of the worship service. This goes all the way back to Leviticus and Numbers. It goes all the way into the first century and on into this day. If, Lord willing, I can finish this sermon, I want to give you a benediction from God's promises. And it's sad to know that there are people up and down this street and throughout America that are not receiving God's blessings, being told that when you leave, when you exit these doors, his blessing is upon you. Brothers and sisters, believe that. What is the gospel? The gospel is that we're great sinners and we have a great Savior. So every Sunday, you're going to read in the worship service that you are great sinners. And it is a high crime to not promise that you can be forgiven in Christ. To pound someone of their sin and not tell them that they can be relieved of it is a crime, an eternal crime. How dare we not promise, but how dare we not tell them about the reason why they need the promise? They're both essential. What is the gospel? We're great sinners. There's a great Savior. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sing with me. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Brothers, do you believe that? Sisters, do you believe that? Children, do you believe that? Second Chronicles says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That promise is for you today. You can expect God to meet with you every week in this building. Every week. Even if it's a terrible sermon. You know why? Because if you come with a contrite heart and you believe in the gospel, he'll meet you. He will meet you. Now, we have a responsibility to make sure that we're pointing you to the gospel, and this is just a rehearsal of the gospel. This is just, we're doing the same thing every week. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Monday morning, don't forget it. Tuesday, don't forget it. Wednesday, starting to forget it. Come back Sunday. Hear it again. You're a great sinner. There's a great Savior. My job, in one sense, is really easy. Tell you how terrible you are. And me. And then tell you how loved you are. Wow, I can't believe I get to do this. And then there's the expected arrival. Oh, he will come. Remember the saying? If you build it, they will come. Great movie, bad theology. The word glory appears two times in the book of Leviticus, and it's found both times in this chapter. See, we can build a nice sanctuary, a new carpet, we have refurbished pews, we have TV screens with a dorky guy on it. We have great audio and video equipment. We have all these things that will do nothing. That will do nothing to bring the presence of God. That's why you can meet God in the lowest situations and the worst conditions. Because it's not about the building. It's about the heart and the arrival, the expected arrival. Oh, he'll come. So the stage is set. What's going to happen? God told them, do all these things and I'll show up. the contrite heart as a prerequisite. So here it is. They bring their golden calf. They bring their sins. They bring all of the things that they have done, their addictions, their substance abuses, their worship of money, the worship of work, their sinful worry and anxiety, their anger, their bitterness, their resentment. They bring all of it. They say, okay, Lord, search me, know my heart, try me and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me into the everlasting. Here they are. Please accept them, Lord. And then they wait. And what do we read in verse 24? Fire came out from before the Lord, consumed the burnt offering, meaning all of the offerings that they brought were going to be consumed because the heart was there and the Lord accepted it. He didn't say, I'm not coming yet. Your heart is not right. No, he consumed these offerings because their heart was ready and the pieces of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The Lord came. I don't know if the Lord is here. I believe he is. You'll know it in your heart. You may not see it physically. We don't have revival breaking out and everybody weeping and gnashing of teeth or anything like that. Those perhaps aren't even real. Sometimes they can be. Who am I to judge? It's not the very offerings per se. I'll tell you a quick little story and we'll close. Charles Spurgeon, this great preacher, early in his life, he was very, very convicted of his sin, and he went from church to church to church to church to find out how must he be saved. He said there was one man that preached divine sovereignty. That's a good thing to preach about. But what was that sublime truth to a poor sinner who wished to know what he must do to be saved? He says there was another admirable man who always preached about the law. But what was the use of plowing up ground that needed to be sown? Another was a very practical preacher, but very much like a commanding officer, teaching the maneuvers of war to set a man without feet. What I wanted to know was, how can I get my sins forgiven? And nobody told me that. So he turned down a side street and came to this little primitive Methodist church. In the chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister didn't come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach, and it's very well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to this text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was this: "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." During the sermon, Spurgeon recounts, he fixed his eyes on me as if he knew my heart. He said, "Young man, you look very miserable. Young man, you will always be miserable. Miserable in this life and miserable in death. If you do not obey this text, if you will obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." Then and there, the cloud was gone, the darkness was rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ in the simple faith which looks alone to him. That happy day when I found the Savior, I learned to cling to his dear feet, was a day never to be forgotten by me. I listened to the word of God, and that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. Brothers and sisters, nothing in your hand can you bring. Only to the cross you shall cling. And if you do that, you will see it, you will shout, you will fall on your face, and you will see the glory of God. Do you want God to arrive? Do you want him to be next to you? Do you want him to be in you? It's a very simple recipe. Brothers and sisters, there is good news. The Lord is here. He wants to meet you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very simply, thank you. Thank you that it doesn't depend on the things that we bring, doesn't depend on the beautiful sanctuary that we sit in, doesn't depend on the eloquence of a preacher, which I am well short. I'm thankful it doesn't depend on me to motivate, to get into your emotions, to get into my emotions. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on your Spirit. So may we look at Christ. And you promise that you'll come. May you come. As we leave today, don't leave us. Go to our homes so when we arrive, we know you're there. Go to our workplaces. Go to our schools. Go into our marriages. Go into our children's lives. Go into Vacation Bible School. Go to Ridge Haven. Go to St. Louis at General Assembly. Go to these places, Lord, and let the glory fill. Lord, give us a contrite heart so we may see you. We love you because you first loved us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.